We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, good morning, church. Hope you've had a good Independence Day weekend. Looking for whatever you have planned for tomorrow and all of those things. As we begin today, I'd just like to introduce with a couple of thoughts on something. This week, I was exposed to somebody who comes from a different eschatological background. So, as you know, there are kind of a couple of main groups in eschatology. Some, more from this church's background or perspective, are futurist, in which we look at the book of Revelation and we look and see sort of a future casting there, specifically the interplay between the book of Daniel and Revelation together. Some of you in this church are from a more amillennial or postmillennial background, in which you either view a lot of those eschatological passages through the lens of symbol, or you look on them, as many of them, being from a preterist perspective, that a lot of it was fulfilled in the first century. And so this person I was listening to is from more of that background, sort of a post-mill view. And they said, you know, in these days, as we live and the world's sort of changing and turning upside down, and ethically, morally, governmentally, all of these things are shifting around. It has caused me, he said, to sort of re-examine a futurist perspective, that I'm looking at Revelation and wondering if these are the days that we're actually living in. And he seemed somewhat embarrassed by that. And I'd just like to pause there for a moment. And some people will say, in fact, in almost in a Second Peter sense of the word, there's a certain embarrassment in the Christian community in general about looking at circumstances and saying, hey, this could be the end of the world. There's a certain embarrassment on the part of people about that. But actually, let's just be really clear. Scripture encourages you to think that way. Scripture encourages you to look at the world around you, to look at the world exchanging its ethic for a new ethic, one which is satanic and frankly insane, and you should be thinking, could this be the end of the world? We are encouraged by Scripture to constantly be looking for the end of the world, anxiously awaiting Christ's appearing. We should be thinking eschatologically all the time. Now, of course, because we're Christians, we shouldn't therefore go, well, the end of the world's coming, I better fill my basement with sea rations. But rather, hey, the end of the world may be coming, I better get about God's business. I better be anxiously waiting his appearing, but also throw myself into this gospel calling all the more. And I don't care if you keep a box of macaroni on your shelf, but the whole point, of course, is that we live in days where we should be looking for Christ's appearing. Don't ever let the world embarrass you by that. What does the world know anyway? Scripture pushes us to look at the world that way. That's a really good thing. Don't ever be embarrassed by it. But also, I do think it's interesting that a lot of folks these days are re-examining their eschatological position. And isn't that good too? Driving us to the Scriptures. Just marvelous things. Stay in the Word. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your gift of our country to us. And even as we pause at this time of the year, just even for a few moments, to look on all of the manifest blessings of living in a world that was shaped by the Judeo-Christian ethic. The Western world is a product of Christian thinking, and we have benefited from it greatly. And even now, as the world is changing away from those things, and we find ourselves a minority in thought, we ask, Lord, that we would be faithful to your calling. Never let us be cowed to silence by the disparate voices of this world, but always be driven, always embracing your word as truth and applied in our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Picking up in Jeremiah chapter 41, a little review. As Nebuchadnezzar breaks through the walls and Jerusalem falls, and Zedekiah taken away into captivity, and the entire leadership structure of Israel murdered, and the world has changed dramatically. Such change can occur in an instant. You never know when that will be. And this is one of those moments. But the Babylonians, much like the Persians, much like the Greeks to follow, and the Romans, were not so much interested in ruling your life. They didn't so much care. At the time, it was just infeasible for a government to exercise that much hegemony over you. That's much more a modern day thing, that a government really can invade your life in a way that's perhaps unprecedented today. But back then, all they really wanted was your money and your allegiance, and that's it. And so for the most part, if you kept your head down, the world could exist and go on in much the same way, especially if you were of underclass, especially if you were not wealthy. And sure enough, that's the case. The Romans come in, they destroy everything, and they take a circumspect and lovely, righteous, godly man, Gedaliah, and they make him governor over what's left. Here's your ruin, Gedaliah. Rule it well. And Gedaliah does what happens very rarely in government. As much as government is a blessing and an ordinance of God, it is very rarely that governance is good. And Gedaliah really is one of those moments where an earnest and righteous and servant-minded person comes into ruling, and he says, I will represent my people before the Chaldeans at Mizpah. I will be all that God has. And so do not fear the Babylonians. Serve them, and we will all go forward together. And that brings a great deal of confidence. Now, some people date the events which follow in this passage to a few months of Gedaliah's coming to rulership and Babylon's handing the reins over to him. I think that's probably a miscalculation. Based on my looking at the text, I think this occurs some years later, and when you go to outside sources, it does look indeed like maybe a few years has passed, maybe up to five, in fact. That maybe what we have in Gedaliah's murder occurs maybe 583, somewhere in there. But here we have it in verse 13. Now, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah. And I'm sorry, I'm actually in chapter 40. I'm just reading this as preview. Came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, are you well aware that Baalis, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. And then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said, let me go and kill Ishmael. Now, Ishmael is of the line of David. Many people look at this and say, well, what's going on? Is Ishmael sort of reasserting a nationalism, a Zionism? Is he working for his own kingdom? Is he just angry that Gedaliah has been chosen governor? Is he viewing Gedaliah as a sellout for serving the Babylonians? What's going on? We have no idea. No idea. Lots of speculation upon the motivations that may motivate Ishmael, but since he is working for the sons of Ammon, I sort of believe that Ishmael is looking just to feather his own nest and to establish his own safety and rule and a place where the life that he wants can happen, and it makes sense. And so sure enough, Gedaliah, you're going to be murdered. Ishmael wants your life, and Gedaliah says, no, no, he wouldn't do that. And this also is a trait of good governance, of godly people. They tend to believe the best of others. And that, of course, is oftentimes a mistake. Gedaliah, a good governor and a godly man. And so, therefore, by the rule of most of the time, he will not last. Good governance is as rare as snow in Jerusalem. And so, sure enough, we now pick up with all of that in background at verse 1 of chapter 41. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, while they were eating bread together there at Mizpah. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and 10 men who were with him arose and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and put to death the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, Gedaliah at Mizpah, and all the Chaldeans who were found there, men of war. Not only the Jews who were there, but the Chaldeans who were there as acting as overseers of the military enforcement of Gedaliah's rule. Now, it happened on the next day after the killing of Gedaliah, when no one knew about it, that 80 men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, with their beards shaved off and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, having grain offering and incense in their hands, to bring to the house of the Lord. And then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went. And as he met them, he said, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Yet it turned out that as soon as they came inside the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men who were with him, slaughtered them and cast them into the cistern. But 10 men who were found among them said to Ishmael, do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat and barley and oil hidden in the field. And so he refrained and did not put to death along with their companions. Now as for the cistern, where Ishmael had cast all the corpses of the men whom he'd struck down because of Gedaliah, the one that King Asa had made on account of Baasha, king of Israel, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah filled it with the slain. And then Ishmael took captive all the remnant of the people who were at Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who were left at Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had put under the charge of Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And thus Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and proceeded to cross over to the sons of Ammon. So a plot is hatched. And now the local governance that Babylon has put in place, they all find themselves murdered and shoved into a cistern to hide the bodies as long as may be. And here you have it. As much as things are bad and have been bad, they are starting to crawl out of the misery, starting to put life together. And it's about that time that, sure enough, and so often in history this happens, some yahoo shows up and makes it worse. Never doubt, ladies and gentlemen, as bad as it is, there's always somebody who can make it worse. Very rarely is there someone who can make it better, but there's always someone who can make it worse. Ishmael is that person. He's the wild card. And we look at that in history. How often, just about the time people began to pull it together and learn to live in the new reality, there's someone who comes along and throws a wrench in the works and makes it worse. And that's exactly what happens here. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him heard all the evil that Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, had done. And they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. Now, as soon as all the people were with Ishmael, saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and the commanders of the forces that were with him, they were glad. And you get this image, don't you? All those captives, they're headed over to Ammon. They're under Ishmael's authority. He has people there, rugged, evil-looking fellows. And they're all now captives again, this many years after Babylon has broken through, and that uncertain future that they had, that they began to build hope, is now crushed until this wonderful moment when, like a scene from the Lord of the Rings, Johanan comes over the hill and they see him and they say, "Huzzah, we are all saved." And I know you're sitting there thinking, well, how's it about to get worse? Well, it will. And so they become glad, verse 14. So all the people whom Ishmael had taken captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan the son of Kareah. But Ishmael the son of Nethaniah escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the sons of Ammon. He slinked off. And Johanan the son of Kareah and all the commanders of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the remnant of the people who had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he'd struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, that is, the men who were soldiers, the men, the women, the children, the eunuchs, whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they came and stayed in Geruth Kimham, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed into Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, since Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. And so there you have it. Why would they be afraid? Well, here's the logic of this group of people. Gedaliah had been governor. Gedaliah has a contingent of Babylonian soldiers, and they are ruling, and they're putting things together, and then the Yahoo, Ishmael, shows up and makes it worse. These people are hauled off into captivity. Johanan, who is Gedaliah's right-hand man, rescues them. And now they're all sitting there wondering, what do we do? Do we go to the Babylonians and say, we're really sorry, but some Yahoo came along and killed all your soldiers as well as our rulers? But they don't. They immediately think the Babylonians are going to be royally ticked off. They're going to kill every one of us just to be rid of the whole thing. What do we do? And someone hatches a plan. Well, we've had this old treaty with Egypt for some time. Maybe we should just go there. Set adrift in the world trying to figure out your next move. Instead of just going to the Chaldeans and saying, we've got a mess and I'm sorry, they say, let's just all run to Egypt. So they go down to Bethlehem as a staging area, and everybody goes through the countryside, the news. A group of us are headed to Egypt. A group of us can be safe there. We can spread out. We can go to different cities. We can make a life for ourselves after all. Very reminiscent of our brother Abraham. Abraham had this penchant that when he would follow God, and God would then disappoint him, Abraham would just throw everything to the wind and go to Egypt. It actually happens a couple of times in the book of Genesis. That when Abraham finds himself disappointed with God, disappointed with God's plan as it works out in his life, he just chucks it all and goes and takes matters in his own hand and tries to make things work for himself. And this happens with his relationship with Pharaoh. It happens with his relationship with Hagar. It happens following the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham has a tough time adjusting his mind when God hands him hard things. Guess what? I suspect you do too. When God hands you hard things, you start thinking crazy. crazy thoughts, ladies and gentlemen. And there is a thing that happens when you start thinking that way. Fear pushes your button. And when you get afraid, you start looking for areas where you can control. Because even having a little control feels better than trusting God a lot. And I'll say that again. Feeling like you have a little control feels better than trusting God a lot. And that's just the truth as I have found it in dealing with people for 30 years. Trusting God is the scariest thing you will ever do in your life. It's one of the reasons that the world will look at you and say, I don't understand you Christians. Absolutely. But those whose souls have been purchased by the cross, those who have learned to walk with Jesus, those who have a prayer relationship with God's almighty throne, ought to be people who trust God a lot. And folks, the world is preaching to you a different gospel, and sometimes it slips in under the door and comes through the keyhole and it infects your mind, and you start thinking, well, I'll trust God a little, but I'll also do what I think I can control. And it's stuff that patently you have no control over. Now, there's a role for faithfulness. There's a role for doing the right thing. But don't you ever think that somehow you have your hands on the levers of power and you have control. You don't. And this world preaches a gospel constantly, which is endemically attached to the idea that if I can just get control of this other person and this other person, then I can make myself safe. No such thing. It's crazy talk. And even in this moment, when they get together and they're there looking outside Bethlehem, they're all gathered together, they start thinking, what's the safe play here? Either approach the Babylonians in humility or run off to Egypt. Oh, Egypt's the way to go, man. That's where safety is. Nothing bad ever happens in Egypt. I mean, when has anything ever bad happened in our relationship with Egypt? Well, there was that issue where we were enslaved for 400 years, but other than that, it's been pretty good, right? Chapter 42, verse 1. Then all the commanders of the forces, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and the people, small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God, that is, for all this remnant. Now remember, the mostly wealthy, the mostly wise, the mostly middle class had been hauled off to Babylon. What's left are the comparatively powerful, the comparatively righteous, the comparatively wise, the comparatively rich. Nobody here is top tier, but when everything's done, when everything's gone, whoever's left is the boss, and that's exactly who these people are. The very, very poor are not going to join this wagon train. And that's the truth. There's a certain wisdom that comes with abject poverty. There's a certain wisdom that comes with it, is that you just realize there's just not much control in this world, and you just might as well get about the business of living every day. These are people who think they have power and think they have options. Most of life, you don't have options. Some of you are old enough to know that. So what do we do? Well, let's approach Jeremiah. Jeremiah, what do we do? And then he says this, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. Now notice the offering here. Jeremiah, pray to the Lord your God. Tell us what we ought to do. Whatever it is, we'll do it. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I've heard you. Behold, I'm going to pray to the Lord your God. Now notice the way that conversation went. Jeremiah, would you pray to the Lord your God to tell us what to do? Jeremiah says, no, you don't get it. I'm going to pray to the Lord your God. He's your God, ladies and gentlemen. You may feel distant from him. You may feel like he has cast you away. He hasn't. You're still his people. There's a covenant in force with Moses. You're a part of that covenant whether you believe or not. He's your God. And Jeremiah says, yeah, I'll pray to your God in accordance with your words. I will tell you the whole message which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you. And then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending, so that we may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. Now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now notice the setup. Now I already told you, Gedaliah is wise and good, so you know he's not going to last long in government. Johanan has come along to rescue them, and the people start planning their own future, so you know it's going to get worse, and it is. But we have this wonderful moment where all the people get together like good little boys and girls, and they say, Jeremiah, ask God. Whatever he says, we are down for the struggle, my man. We have learned our lesson. We are so on board with whatever. If God hands us a hard thing or an easy thing, we are absolutely committed. Whatever he wants. And Jeremiah says, now be careful. You've asked a big thing. I'm going to deliver to you all the message, the whole thing. And that means you're on the hook. You ever make a vow like that to the Lord? It's funny, I have watched people do that. And you got to be careful with that. And Scripture talks about this concept of committing your way to the Lord. And there is a role for that, where you simply say, God, if blank happens, I'm going to do that. Right? And you just offer this idea. Now, people argue whether that's a good idea or not. But if you're going to commit that way, you then have to stick to it. I don't know how many times I have watched people in my life say, if thus and so, act this way. And then when God does thus and so, they go, him, haw. And then they just do whatever they want. You know why they do that? Because human beings are stupid, dangerous creatures. That's why. They treat God lightly. And when they commit their way to the Lord, they are obligated to keep it. But then the flesh kicks in. The fear kicks in. The agenda kicks in. And this is just people. Understand, people are people. And at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. He called for Johanan, the sons of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, and for all the people, both small and great, and said to them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition. If you will indeed stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you. I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you, to deliver you from his hand. I know the king of Babylon is scary as all get out. I know it. But have no fear. At the end of the day, the king of Babylon is just the king of Babylon, and he is in my hands. If you will commit your way to me, if you will stay here in this land, if you will place your hope upon the promises which I made to my people Israel attached to this land. And realize there's a lot of history here. Realize there's a lot of history. We do not have elucidated in Scripture a concept of life after death for the Jewish people until Daniel chapter 12. That's 70, 80 years after these events. It's another generation and a half before God's people have a fully elucidated, robust concept of life after death. This is why the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, because they only hold to the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, and there's no resurrection of the dead. Everything is attached to God's people in this physical land. All of those promises go together. And this is something that happened in Abraham's day, and it was passed down generationally. Don't you leave the land. This was a big hang-up for David when he was on the run from Saul. He was sitting there going, can I leave the land? Because he understood all of God's promises are attached to this land. This Mosaic covenant, which is not a salvation covenant. It is a people of God's own possession to develop a concept and a covenant and a culture in which the Messiah will come and be understood. Right? We understand that. But the promises are still real and they are serious. Don't you leave the land. It is drilled into them. And there's no concept of life after death. You and I, we operate in a different world today. You know, if our land is seized and our property is destroyed, if our citizenship is upturned, if we are taken captive in a foreign land, we know that our citizenship is not in this world. We have that life after death card that we can play, right? So we praise the Lord for our 401k. We thank him for our home. But we know my 401k is going to burn up in a blaze of glory along with the house that I live in. And currently, I'm kind of hoping that happens. But we have a life after death card. You and I, we're working for heaven. That's not people. There's no concept that's elucidatable, that you can get your hands on of life after death. That's before God delivers it. Everything they have is here. And God enforces it again. Don't leave this land. You don't leave this land and I won't uproot you. You stay faithful. I've left you here. I'll do my part. Trust me. But folks, it's what I've told you before. Having a little bit of control or the feeling of it feels better than trusting God a lot. And remember also, this is a group of people that said, whatever God says, we are down, man. We are committed. We are all over it. And then, verse 12. I will show you compassion. And he, that king of Babylon, will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. Remember, promises attached to the land. But if you're going to say, now if you're going to say, and that makes me think, God knows what they're about to say, doesn't he? We will not stay in this land, so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the sound of a trumpet or hunger for bread. We will stay there. Then in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Boy, those are spitting words, aren't they? O remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. If you really set your mind to enter Egypt and go in to reside there, then the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine about which you are anxious, which you are fearful, it will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men set their mind to go to Egypt, to reside there, will die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I'm going to bring on them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now there's that title again, the Lord of hosts. We find this out from the Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi corpus, the HZM corpus, where the phrase Lord of hosts is used repeatedly and thematically. This was actually the subject of my master's thesis, which is why I'm bringing it up. Not only to look smart, but also to be instructive. It really is a thing that the Lord of hosts is a reference to God as the captain and master of his own army. What are these guys afraid of? An army. Which army would you be more afraid of? The army of men or the army of God? Well, for most of us, because we've been to Sunday school and we understand that the answer is always God or Jesus or the Bible, we say, God is the army I would fear. But in the real world, ladies and gentlemen, most Christians do not have such fortitude. At the end of the day, the enemy that you can see is more palpable than the God that you can't. And having a little bit of control feels better than trusting God a lot. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, a reproach. Parents, I would encourage you to try that with your children. You obey me, or you will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach. That might get him to clean his room. And you will see this place no more. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah, spitting words. Do not go into Egypt. You should clearly understand that today I have testified against you. For you have only deceived yourselves, for it is you who sent me to pray to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God. And whatever the Lord our God tells us so, we will do it. No, they won't. No, they won't. So I've told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you. Therefore, you should now clearly understand. You will die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, in the place where you wish to reside. And ladies and gentlemen, understand that God's commands are his commands. His calling is his calling. And as much as that is a gift and it is irrevocable, understand that to act opposite God, even in the interest of safety, even in the interest of security, even in the promise of a sure thing is to hazard all. Now, I reiterate, no believer who knows Christ as Savior will ever lose their salvation, but there is a world of blessing and reward that you give up when you move opposite the clear command and calling of God, that when you trust in the things of the world and the things that the world is telling you over the absolute promise of God and trusting faithfully in Him. You hazard all. And you're a fool. We find our buttons pushed by fear. We find ourselves encouraged by shadows and empty promises. Understand, wisdom in this world and of this world is as rare as snow in Jerusalem, as rain in the Sahara, as godliness in the temple of the devil. You cannot trust pagans, paganism, the world's philosophies, and the empty solutions that this place has to offer. Don't be a fool. Stay focused upon God's things. Put God's priorities at the top of your list, and you act in faithful obedience to that which He's made clear. You act in principle to that which He's given direction in, and you act in freedom where there's room. But this world has nothing but emptiness to offer. And the philosophies of this world are enslaving and foolish, and they will promise you safety. They will promise you provision. They will promise you protection. But at the end of the day, they deliver the opposite of everything they promise. And that's a good word for God's people. Let's go to prayer. Father, forgive us. Father, forgive us for being people who side upon the world, who look at paganism, at falsity, at sin. And we try to filter through all of that detritus and rot, looking for wisdom. Father, help us to side just simply upon You, to trust Your Word, to trust the Holy Spirit to guide, to trust the fellowship of believers, that we might find together Your calling, Your path, and absolutely cut loose all of the wisdom of this world. Because the truth is, Lord, at the end of the day, our hearts want what they want. And if we have to ignore You to get it, most likely we will. Help us to have minds that are set like flint, that no matter what it costs, no matter how unsafe it seems, no matter how reckless, that we simply trust You and trust You alone, that we gain Your reward. We gain Your provision. That instead of siding on what feels like a little control, we side dangerously upon trusting You a lot. Because that's actually where safety is found. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Church, please stand.